Brother John, we appreciate that. And that was fine, wasn't it? I'll tell you, it takes a whole lot to do that, too. And that was a beautiful number, and how well we do remember that last Christmas Eve, we were on the square of the Church of the Nativity, the traditional spot of Jesus' birth. And we heard the choir sing, "I walk today where Jesus walked." And believe me, folks, that was the most unforgettable experience of our lives. May I say again, after this full year, that we appreciate the goodness and the kindness of the people of this church who made it possible for us to go to the land of the Bible last Christmas. A most enjoyable and unforgettable experience, and one that has not only brought to us a lot of personal pleasure, but has, we believe, both deepened and lengthened our ministry to be in the lands of the Bible. And I'm glad that one of these days we're all going to get a free trip to Jerusalem. And that may be sooner than we think, so you better get your bags packed. Tonight, as we continue the series of messages on the book of the Revelation, and we're in chapter 2. Before we take a look at this chapter, I want us to pause in just a moment of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for the book of the Revelation and for the depth of its meaning to us in these days of the last and final stages of this age, when we believe the coming of Christ to be soon. Help us, we pray, to live daily and momentarily in anticipation of his return. For we know that thy word promises us that he will come again. And thy word teaches us to be ready for his return. For in such an hour as we think not, while the world goes on with their trade and commerce, we know that Christ will come and rapture his own. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, is our prayer. And if there be any who are not ready to meet him, help them to be ready before this service concludes. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake, and with thanksgiving. Amen. Now, last week, in closing out the first chapter of the book of the Revelation, we came down through verse 18, having already commented on verses 19 and 20. But just by way of review, we note again, before going into chapter 2, the last two verses of Revelation chapter 1. John is commanded in verse 19 to write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. In these great verses of the book of the Revelation, John is covering three outstanding periods of time. He says to John to write the things which thou hast seen. That was the vision of Christ's glory that John saw on the Isle of Patmos that we described last week and the week before. Number two, the things which are, that is, of the present church age, from the time of the beginning of the church with Christ into and through this present age in which you and I live, the church age, the things which are. And then, thirdly, the things which shall be hereafter. Now, in the things which he had seen, we find the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word there is glory, for his person is a glorious person. In the things which are, we find the purpose of God. The purpose of God for this age. And the word there is grace, for this is the age of grace. And the things which shall be hereafter, which begins chapter 4, the things which shall be hereafter. The word there is the power of God. And there we see government. So in the overall plan of the book of the Revelation, first, the vision that John had of Jesus in his majestic glory on the Isle of Patmos, the person of Christ. And there the word is glory. In chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the churches in Asia, the purpose of God. And the key word there is grace. And then from chapter 4 to the end of the book, the power of God. And the word there is government. So we have on the one hand, person, purpose, and power. Glory, grace, and government. This is the scope of the book of the Revelation. Write these things, that which thou hast seen, the vision of Christ's glory. Those things which are the church age. And three, those things which shall be hereafter, beginning at chapter 4 and going to the end of the book. In verse 20, John has identified for him and for us the meaning of the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, the seven golden and the seven golden candlesticks. And here is the identity. The seven stars are the angels or messengers or leaders or pastors of the church. And the seven candlesticks or lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. Remember now that the number seven is the number of divine completion. There were more churches in Asia than seven. There are more churches in the world tonight than seven. You're in the best one, and there are a whole lot lesser churches in the world tonight. If I didn't feel that way, I'd get another church. If I didn't feel I was in the best one. And I'm not giving anybody an invitation to leave because I know how you feel about it. Already had that one figured out. But now, in the continent or on the continent of Asia, there were more than seven churches, but the number seven is the number of divine completion. So there is a complete message, a complete revelation, a complete manifestation, a complete unveiling of the great person of Christ to all the churches. For remember, he is walking among the lampstands. He is walking among the churches. Now, John is commanded to write a message. We saw this in chapter 1. To each of these seven churches, representing the churches of the entire church age. So in chapter 2, at verse 1, we read, and through verse 7, unto the angel or messenger of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, that is, in the midst of the churches, not only in Asia, not only the seven that are named, but all of the churches of the vast expanse of this church age, from the beginning of the church to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to rapture the church. And here is what he says in verse 2. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, are you listening? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Unto the messenger, the pastor of the church of Ephesus, write. This first letter then is directed from the Lord Jesus Christ through the Apostle John to the church at Ephesus. The word Ephesus means desirable. Ephesus was in every respect a desirable city. It was the chief city of Asia. Someone has called it the Vanity Fair of Asia. The city of Ephesus served as the religious, political, and commercial center of all Asia. Its influence did not stop in Asia, but it also spread to Europe. The city of Ephesus, desirable. Located in the city of Ephesus was the Temple of Diana, which is listed among the seven wonders of the world. And no wonder that it is listed among the seven wonders of the world, for it is a thing of beauty, 418 feet long by 239 feet wide, with 100 external columns that reach 56 feet high. The Temple of Diana of Ephesus. She was one of the leading goddesses who was worshipped by many of the people of Asia. This temple also served as the bank of Asia. The Apostle Paul, as recorded in Acts chapter 19, spent some 2 years in Ephesus preaching the gospel. And you know, it got him into some hot water in Ephesus, because when Paul preached, you know what the people started doing? They started burning up all their books of witchcraft and doing away with their little images and idols. Remember, God said, thou shalt make no graven image of the likeness of things in heaven or on earth. And so when Paul preached the true gospel of Christ, they began to tear up their books of witchcraft. They threw away their little idols, and the whole city was in an uproar because the silversmiths were losing out on their business when people were introduced to the God of the universe through the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was the temple of Diana of Ephesus. Jesus, the Lord, the judge, the king, and the head of the church. Remember, our exalted head is in heaven tonight. We are members of his body. I have said so many times before, I think it bears repeating, that any part of the body that suffers causes the whole body to suffer. You know that from your own experience. For example, if one member of a family is out of sorts, the whole family is out of sorts. Like the fellow was asked when he got to work, did you get up grouchy this morning? He said, no, I just let her sleep. But when one member of the family is out of sorts, the whole family is out of sorts. You cannot inflict injury upon the smallest point on the little finger of your hand without upsetting the whole body.
I'm saying that to say this. Whenever a member of the body of Christ, a believer, a Christian, a born-again one, is out of sorts, it affects the whole body of Christ. When one member of the church, when one member of the church is out of sorts and out of fellowship with the church, it influences and it touches the whole body of believers. We are all links in one chain. And no chain is any stronger than its weakest link. This watch that dangles on the end of this chain. I had soon to hang that over this pulpit and risk it falling on the floor or the table below. If all of the chains were rusty, or the links, or if just one. In other words, it's just as much danger for me to hang this watch over this pulpit desk if just one link is broken or rusty, as dangerous as it would be if every link were broken or rusty. I'm saying that one member of the body of Christ that is out of fellowship and out of touch with the church or out of sorts spiritually, it affects the whole body. Jesus, the exalted head, is writing to the body through John the Apostle and to a particular local, visible, individual congregation. And I believe that the message that Jesus gave to John to the church at Ephesus is just as important and just as timely and just as appropriate and just as meaningful and applicable tonight for this church and all other churches as it was for the church at Ephesus. There are three things in this message. First of all, the commendation of Christ. He commends this church. Second, the condemnation of Christ. He condemns this church. And third, the command of Christ. He gives an explicit and unmistakably clear command. Let us notice then, first of all, the commendation. How does Jesus commend this church? There are seven ways that Jesus commends the church at Ephesus. I shall only mention them in passing. One, he commends them for their works. Two, he commends them for their labor. What's the difference? The works that Jesus speaks of are the actual things that the church is doing. The labor speaks of the body, the person, the individual. He commends them for their works, for their labor, for their patience. He commends them in the fourth place for their intoleration of evil. Jesus said, you are to be commended for your works. You are to be commended for your labor. You are to be commended for your patience. You are to be commended because you will not allow evil. And the fifth thing Jesus commends them for is their intoleration of a hierarchy. The word Nicolaitans comes from two Greek words, nikos, which means conqueror, and laos, which means laity. There was creeping into the church and all of the churches of Asia a system of hierarchy where there would be a hierarchy ruling over and conquering the laity. Jesus said, you will not tolerate that, and I commend you for it. And beloved, there is no room in the church tonight for a hierarchy. This is the body of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head, and the pastor is the under-shepherd to lead. And we're all responsible as members of his body to him directly, not to a bishop, not to an archbishop, nor anybody else save the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus commended this church for not allowing a hierarchy to come in. And then he commended them in the sixth place for their spiritual discernment. Jesus said, I know that you have tried those who say that they are apostles. And remember, this church had been warned in Paul's final and farewell address in the book of Acts, chapter 20. He gathered the elders together of the church of Ephesus, and he said, the time is coming when there will slip in false prophets and false apostles and false teachers. So Jesus commended this church for not allowing false prophets to fill their pulpit. To be able to discern between the real and that which is not real. And then Jesus commended them in the seventh place for their endurance. Thou hast not fainted, thou hast endured. Seven things then that Jesus finds about this church that are worthy of his commendation. Now let's ask ourselves tonight, what could Jesus, if he were to write us a letter, what are the things that Jesus could commend us for as a church in the world in the midst of the 20th century? Could Jesus commend us for our works and for our labor and for our patience and for our spiritual discernment and for our not allowing the hierarchy and for our being intolerant of that which is evil and for our enduring and fainting not in our labor and in our service for him? The commendation of Christ commending the church at Ephesus for these seven things. But then the picture changes in verse 4. Nevertheless, notice that conjunction. It connects what has been said with what is about to be said. Nevertheless. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Now, Jesus doesn't come in with any accusations of immorality at this point. He doesn't accuse them of being brutal, of being savage. He doesn't accuse them of theft or murder or adultery or any of these things. What does he do? Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. What is that first love? Well, that first love is sort of that honeymoon love. The bridegroom for the bride. You know, you used to say, well, she's so sweet, I think I could just eat her up. 10 years later, you wish you had. But the love that a person of the earliest spouses, at the very beginning, you know how sweet and tender that love was when you first fell in love with her. And you ladies, when you first fell in love with your boyfriend or husband, it was a kind and sweet and patient, giving, sacrificing, selfless love. And Jesus says to the church, thou hast left that honeymoon love, that first love. You used to say with David, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And now we say, he doesn't really expect us to come on Wednesday night, does he? We used to say with Jeremiah, thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my life. But now we say, surely the pastor doesn't expect us to read the Bible every day. After all, isn't Sunday enough? Yeah, if you want to be a skinny Christian, go ahead and read just on Sunday. But if you want to grow and develop and be a mature Christian, it's a daily practice. We used to say, well now, the tithe is the Lord's. But now we say, he doesn't really expect us in these days of economic reverse to tithe, does he? No, that's going to shock you. I don't expect you to. But God does. I slipped that one in on you, didn't I? I don't expect it, no. But God does. God wants to rekindle that first love in our hearts tonight. A whole lot that's wrong with the world tonight is at the door of the church. We have failed. We've cooled off. Some of us are almost completely cold, to say nothing of having lost the warmth and the glow of that first initial honeymoon falling in love with Jesus. The diagnosis is given by the great physician. Look at it again in verse 4. He said, thou hast left thy first love. That's the condemnation of Jesus Christ of the church at Ephesus. Then Jesus in the third place issues a command. It's in verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Notice that word remember. And then repent and do the first works. Notice that word repent. And do the first works. That says repeat. Three words: remember, repent, repeat. Jesus is writing to a church. Of course, the church is made up of individuals like you and like me. So, beloved, whenever we find fault and complain about the church, we're finding fault with ourselves. Because we are the church. It'll never be any stronger than we are. It will never be any more friendly than we are. It will never be any more missionary-minded than we are. It will never be any more productive than we are. We are the church. Jesus is addressing this whole body of the church, and he says, thou hast left thy first love, and what the church needs is a revival. In the Gospels, Jesus is the Christ of example. In the book of Acts, Jesus is the Christ of evangelism. In the epistles, Jesus Christ is the Christ of experience, Christian experience. In the book of the Revelation, he's the Christ of revival. It's either revival or judgment. And I say to you tonight, with all of that which I can thrust forth to you, that unless America repents, the judgment of God is upon us. Unless the church repents and gets right with God. Didn't Peter say something about, haven't you read somewhere in the book of Peter, in his epistle, that judgment must begin at the house of God? A while ago, I talked about the diagnosis, and we said the great physician diagnosed the case, thou hast left thy first love. Now here comes the prescription to get well. Strange thing. What if you go to the doctor this week and he gives you a prescription? You fold it up neatly and place it in your pocket and go on about your business and never get it filled. You don't expect the medicine to help you, do you? Or suppose you take that prescription and take it home and put it in a frame and tack it up on the living room wall. You don't expect that medicine to help you, do you? Suppose you take that prescription and take it home and put it away in the drawer. You don't expect it to help you, do you? You don't expect the Word of God to help you unless you take it. This is the prescription. One, Jesus said, remember. You know, it would do us well to remember. It would do us well to remember the day or the night that we walked an aisle or knelt somewhere, maybe at a brush arbor or in an open-air meeting or at a church or in a home or at a cottage prayer meeting or maybe on the street. The moment we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, it would help us to recall that moment right now. And then Jesus said, repent. Did you know out of the seven churches to which Jesus wrote, in the message to five of them, he said, repent. That's just about the ratio tonight. About five out of seven Christians. About five out of seven churches. Beloved, the church and the world tonight needs to repent if we're going to have revival. And repeat. Go again, as it were, to that place of our commitment to Christ. You mean get saved all over? No, that's impossible. But remember, Jesus is addressing a whole body of people, and he says the whole church needs to remember and repent and repeat again that time when they committed themselves to Christ, or else Now, a lot of people have interpreted this scripture as meaning a person can lose their salvation. That's the farthest thing from it. Or else I will come and remove thy candlestick. You know what Jesus is saying? He's saying to the church at Ephesus, if you don't repent and have a revival and get right, your testimony is all over. You'll not have any more influence. You'll continue to be a church. You'll continue to open the doors and have a service, but you will not have the fire of God without revival and without repentance. A lot of us need to listen to verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Too many of us are like Rip Van Winkle. When he went to sleep, King George III was ruling over the colonies in America. When he woke up, George Washington had been elected president. So he woke up and started hollering for the king. He was yelling for the wrong George. There are a lot of Christians in the world tonight that are yelling for the wrong George. There are three waves of religion in America tonight, and I mentioned them in passing. One, there's the wave of religious interest. Why, we have a whole national scale of religious interest. Even the politicians get on it once in a while and say a good word for God. There is a national interest in religion. That's a great wave. Then there's the wave of mass evangelism. And I have nothing against mass evangelism. Don't misunderstand me. We need it. But evangelism is not revival. Evangelism is the proclamation of the message to the unsaved world. Revival is to the church, for the church to get right. And when the church is right, the unsaved will get saved. When we are right, the unsaved will be saved because we'll be evangelizing. I feel sorry for a lot of people who've been thrust back into a dead church after they've attended a mass evangelistic meeting, dedicated themselves to Christ, and then they go back to that church, and it's just like putting a hot coal on cracked ice. It's like putting living chicks under a dead hen. It's tragic. But if the church, if the people of God are revived and get right with God, there'll be real revival. The wave of mass evangelism is on tonight. And then the wave of church activity. There's more church activity than there's ever been before. There are more church buildings, programs, more money given to churches than ever before in the history of the church. And yet there's something sadly missing. You know what that something is? The fire of God. The power of God. And the only way we're going to get that power is by revival. And the only way we're going to have revival is to repent. And that's the message of Jesus Christ to the church at Ephesus. All three of these waves, the wave of national religion, the interest in religion, the wave of mass evangelism, and the wave of church activity, these do not add up to revival. What is revival anyhow? It's simply returning to the normal New Testament pattern of operating. Many of us are so subnormal that if we ever got normal, people would think we were abnormal. Let me run that by again. Many of us as Christians tonight in the world are so subnormal, we're so far below the norm of the New Testament, that if we ever became normal, people would think we were abnormal. I pray for the time to come again in this world, and I pray, God, it will come in our lifetime, in our generation. But people will begin to point their fingers at us and say, there's something wrong with them. I really mean that. There ought to be a difference between us and the world. The world thought Christ was crazy. The world thought Paul was crazy. But we're so much like the world, they just stretch their arms out and say, come on, be a part of us. You're just like we are. You know what the church needs tonight? Precisely what Jesus prescribed. Repent. And rekindle the fire of the first love in our hearts. Let us stand for our prayer. Our Father, we ask thee tonight that we might have rekindled in our hearts that first love that we once knew. When we left to testify for Jesus, we left to go, we left to give, we left to witness, we left to go to prayer meeting and go to church and tell others about Christ. May we have that rekindled in our hearts as a church tonight. May each of us yield ourselves completely and totally and unreservedly to thee, until the world would point their finger at us and say, there's something wrong here. There's something different here. There's something going on here. May we have that fire of the Holy Spirit so in our hearts, the power of God so upon our ministries and upon our church and upon our lives, that men on the job, men on the street, men wherever we are, will look at us and say, he's different, she's different. There's something going on in their hearts and lives. Bring us, we pray tonight, to that place of surrender and repentance, that we might remember when we were first saved. And dear God, if there are those here tonight without Christ, having never trusted him, having never owned him, having never been saved, we pray that they'd come to trust the Savior tonight. For those who need a church home, may they find it here at Worth Baptist. For those who need a prayer of dedication of their lives, may they find it around this altar, as we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake.